So the guitar player there was Justin Olson. I had referenced him on Sunday morning when I used the phrase living as a just for now person. Justin and I and my family go way back. Justin served on staff here. Justin, what years did you serve on staff? 99 to 2003. He went to Stevens Point. And as he was serving on staff, there just seemed to be something that was really clicking in our relationship, not only with him, but also with our church. And so about between his junior and senior year, the Lord sort of prompted us to say, why don't you consider moving down to Zionsville and be a part of our church and work? We'll see if we can find a job for you and all of that, which seemed like a really odd thing to do, given he had all these different opportunities. But in fact, as the Lord worked, that's what he did. But the first time he came down, what I said to him is, I said, Justin, we are not going to do anything special. You're going to do whatever our family does. We're not going to try and impress you or sell you. And so that's what you're going to do. So at the time, I think our girls would have been of an age where Bath and Body Works was really important to them. So I was confident at that point, Justin had never gone to a Bath and Body Works. And so that's what we did. We went to the mall, and we took Justin with us. And he walked into a Bath and Body Works sort of as someone who doesn't like water walks into a swim lesson. And so my daughters were looking at whatever, and there was this guy who was actually carrying around a basket with samples. He had a bit of an effeminate tone in his voice, and for some reason, he centered in on Justin. And he walked up to him and he said, let me see those hands. Oh my, do you need cucumber scrub? And my daughters are, and then I said, no, I'm not rescuing him. I'm just going to watch this play out. And sure enough, Justin put his hands out and this guy rubbed his head. Doesn't that feel so much better? And so for the whole weekend, I felt like we had a pickle jar staying with us because he smelled like cucumber scrub. But he has stories on me, but at least I wanted to tell you that one. But the great thing is that Justin then became an intern with our church. He and I worked together, and then he actually runs now the True North program up here, which I'm sure we'll hear a little bit more about. So as I said at the beginning, Fort has so many different connections for us, and that's just another one. So over the time that we've had so far, we've considered this idea of time. First of all, time is a gift. That time begins last night when the stars were up. That's God's gift to us. When we went to sleep, I was talking to some parents today, and their kids were sleeping hard last night, right? Just because Fort's getting to them, which is really great. But time is a gift. God gives us that, and that's where he meets us. And it's something that we need to look at from a different perspective than maybe the world presses in on us to look at it. The second thing is we looked at living as wise stewards. Given that we've been given time and we've been given other things, how do we live as stewards of that? Well, today we're going to look at the third idea, which is we're going to give account for what we've been given. So this is something that a lot of times people don't think about, but we're going to look at it in a little more detail. And as Luther says, which we talked about yesterday, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. We are to so live for Christ and bear good fruit on this day, for we will all appear before Christ and give account of our lives that day. So this idea of a this day and that day mindset when you wake up every day really helps you keep things in perspective. And I didn't touch on this yesterday, but I want to come back to it. Stewardship for me isn't just about your time. It also involves your treasure, your talent. And one thing people often don't think about is it's actually, I think you're a steward of your relationships too. I believe God orchestrates certain things in your life so that you'll be in a relationship so that he can use those relationships to even more accomplish what he wants to do in this world in establishing his kingdom. So we want to think about not only this day, but today we want to think about that day. So we're going to give account for what we have been given. And as I've reflected on this over these last few years, what I've realized is that this is often not thought about or discussed in our culture. It's really something that the Bible is very clear about, but even in Christian circles, we often don't talk about it. And I think that's because there are two prime competing thoughts in our culture right now about what it means to be a human being. One is that we are autonomous, self-directing individuals. The other is that we are created for a purpose and we're accountable. So we're either autonomous, self-directing individuals to just figure it all out on our own, or we're created with a purpose for which we're going to give account for. Now, as you've picked up already, I have a lot of conversations with young people, and I can tell you that this is one of the key things that I see young people struggling with today. Because what they've been told is that they're autonomous, self-directing, they just got to figure it all out on their own, they're just a blank slate. But I try and drive the conversation to, is it possible that you were created with a particular purpose in mind? That there's a teleos, that there's a teleological aspect to who you are. And so if you believe that, that you're created for a purpose and that you're going to give account for it, then it makes what we're going to talk about today make sense. Because if you're autonomous, self-directing, then you're never going to be accountable for it. You just do whatever you want. But I will tell you that my experience is, for most people, that's very unsatisfying. Now, one of the reasons why I think people don't talk about this idea of judgment or accountability is because over the years in the church and in Christian circles, this has often been debated or dismissed because there's disagreement on the details. The details of how this is actually going to happen and when it's going to happen. There's, from a theological standpoint, the theology is called eschatology. But if you go across and you look through church history, you'll find that some of the great, great theologians and pastors and writers and leaders have debated how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. But there's one thing that they all agree on across time, across denominations, across theology, and that is judgment will happen. Judgment will come for all of us. Whether we accept it, believe it, or expecting it, judgment will come. And there's a particular text that they point to, and I'd like to turn there this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 24 through 28. And once again, as I did the first 2 days, if I can have a volunteer to read, stand and read, that would be greatly appreciated. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Anyone want to? All right, go ahead, sir. Can you stand and read that for us? Thank you. Thank you. So in those verses, there's one key thought that we've already addressed, and that is in verse 26. It says, otherwise he would need to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages. The word teleological is not there, but that's exactly what it's talking about. Time is moving to an end. Time is moving to the last chapter of the story. Time isn't random. Time isn't just secular. Time is moving to the consummation of the ages. And then it gives us a picture of what that's going to be. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared the first time to take away our sin. He's coming a second time to fully reveal who he is and to establish his kingdom. That's what it says in verse 28. So also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Time is moving towards this. It's teleological. And these verses point to that. But for us, the verse that I want to make sure we don't miss is in verse 27. Inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It can't be stated any more clearly than that. Judgment is coming. And this is one of those things that I say, and you'll hear this phrase from me a lot, that if you never pick up your Bible, you miss it. But if you pick up your Bible, it's hiding there in plain sight. It is appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. Now, I think judgment is often not thought about or understood well. So what I want to break out for us today is how judgment, I think, happens as the Word lays it out for us. First of all, there's going to be judgment in two matters. The first matter is where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And in just a moment, we're going to look more closely at what that means. The second judgment is what have you done as a steward, and that's called the Bema Seat. There's two different judgments that I think the Bible speaks to, the Great White Throne Judgment and the Bema Seat. and we're going to talk about both of them in a little more detail. The first one is measured by grace. The second one is motivated by gratitude. The first one is a measure of grace, and the second is motivated by gratitude. Now, in the time we have left, I want to look at these a little more closely. So let's look first at the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to turn to, no surprise, the book of Revelation. So if we could turn there, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And again, I'm going to ask for someone on this side. Anyone brave enough to raise their hand and stand and read? Anyone? Andy, can you stand in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So this is a very descriptive passage of what we read in Hebrews about the consummation of the ages and this great white throne judgment. The most important thing for us to key in is that last verse, 15, because what is clear about this is if your name is not written in the book of life, you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that sounds harsh, but it's very clear that that's the way it's going to go. How your name is written in the book of life is where you stand in relationship to Christ. The question is, have you confessed your sins, asked forgiveness, and put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord? This is one of those things that's a binary moment. We want things to be gray, but this is very black and white. You're either with him or against him. You're either in the book or you're not in the book. You either believe in him or you deny him. You either praise him or you curse him. You obey him or you ignore his commands. You've received the gift of his salvation or you dismiss the need of it because of either ignorance or your belief that your good works are going to make you stand. You see, This is often thought about as something that happens only for Christians, but I think this text points to the fact that everyone who has ever lived is going to stand before this great white throne and see where they stand. Now, oftentimes when we think about judgment, there's this wrong idea of how this is going to work. There's one idea that there's Saint Peter standing at the gate, and he's got some book, and he's going to, it's like a maitre d' at a restaurant. Well, that's a popular idea for cartoons. It's not ever spoken of in Scripture. This is what's spoken of in Scripture. But for us, there's even a more popular idea in culture, that there's somehow there's this scale where you got Hitler on one side, and you got Mother Teresa on the other side. And your goal is when you die to end up closer to Mother Teresa than Hitler, and based on that, God will let you in. While that's a popular idea, it's not a biblical idea. Because what we saw yesterday, even when we looked at the text on talents, is God isn't going to judge us where we stand relative to other people. He's going to judge us stand on what we've done with what we've been given. And that starts with, if you've heard the gospel, and you've understood, as Katie explained this morning, what Jesus has done for you and how much the Father loves you, and have you responded to that, that's the first thing that you have to think about. It's by grace that we are saved through faith and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. One of the great things about America is a nation of self-starters and taking initiative and people picking themselves up by their bootstraps, which is a great thing from a work ethic standpoint. But it can cloud the way we think about our relationship with God in Christ, because what God has done for us is a gift. He's given us a gift. And that gift is one for us to receive freely. It's the one thing that where we stand all equal. We all need the gift. We all receive the gift. So the key question for you before you stand in front of the great white throne is, have you received the gift? Is your name written in the book of life? One of the exercises I did when I was working with our senior high is I actually called out each of their names individually, because I think it says that their names are going to be called out. Do you know that there's a moment in time in history, if you read the text, that God is going to call your name and identify you as one of his children. He's not going to say everyone who attended Fort Wilderness or everyone who's part of a church. He's going to call you by name. There's an old hymn that says, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And I think that's what it's pointing to. God knows you so intimately and personally that he wants to write your name in the book of life so that when that moment in history comes, when time is consummated, it's your name that's included in that book. He's done that for you at the cross, and he's just waiting to pull out his pen and write it in there. Because we can't write it in ourselves. We can't say, I'm closer to Mother Teresa than Hitler, therefore my name gets put in the book. The other thing that's interesting is if you look at this idea of the book of life and you think that it's just one eccentric idea that's contained only in Revelation, you'll find, if you go through Scripture, it's in many, many places, both in the Old and New Testament. This is a text from Daniel. Now at the time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be times of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then in Philippians, in the New Testament, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This idea, which is often thought contained just as this one little text in Revelation, is actually found throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, that there is a roll that's going to be called on yonder, and what you hope and what you desire and what is available to you is that your name is written and called. Now, the first judgment we talked about is the great white throne, but there's a second judgment that's coming, and it's called the Bema Seat. And there's a text that I want to turn to, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So I'll read this one. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, this particular word here is a specific word. It's called the Bema Seat. And I actually want to show you a picture of what it could look like. This was actually a photo that was taken by Michael Lane on the trip to Israel. We were on that trip. My photo didn't turn out as well, so I borrowed Michael's. But that seat right there is a seat that stood in the cities. It's the tribunal. It's the judges' bench. And this is where awards were given out for the Olympics. So this is the idea, not of judgment or condemnation, but it is where people were awarded things. So when Paul's talking about the judgment seat here, he's using a particular word that had very, very, very significant meaning to those who lived in that day. It's the Bema Seat. And here's a closer up picture of it. It was always on a raised platform. It was always sort of at the gates of the city. And this is what Paul is referencing here in this text. The other thing that he's saying is that we're all going to appear, and we're going to appear to give account for what we did in the body. And my text says good or bad, but a better translation is good or good for nothing. Did we take what we were given, and did we produce anything with it? It doesn't mean good or evil. It means good or good for nothing. So when we appear before this throne, one of the questions that's going to be asked is, what did you do with what I gave you? That's why the first judgment is measured by grace. Where do you stand in relationship to Christ? The second is, what did you do with what you're given, motivated by gratitude? And so oftentimes I find in Christian circles we get these things confused because we either haven't thought about it or we've only heard sort of extreme people talking about it. But again, this is all hiding in plain sight. In fact, there's another text that I want to, that I want to look at. It's in 1 Corinthians. So if you can flip back there. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll read through 15. Now if If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So the reason why I wanted you to see those pictures is Paul's talking about building on a foundation. I believe when he's writing, he has this picture in mind. If you build on straw, this is not gonna hold up. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be so revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If each man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. So here's this idea that Paul's trying to put forth to the Corinthian church, that you are going to stand before a tribunal like this. The difference, though, is it's not a judge in Corinth, but it's God himself who's going to look at you and say, what did you do with what I gave you? Whereas the white throne is about where you stand in Christ, the bema seat speaks to what did you do with what God has given you? Have you been faithful to the call on your life from God to obey him and serve him in accordance with the telos that he gave you for your life? Vine's Expository Dictionary, which is a reference I often look at, says it this way, and I think it summarizes it in a helpful way. It says, at the bema seat, believers are to be made manifest that each may receive the things done or through the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or good for nothing. There we will receive rewards for their faithfulness to the Lord, for all that has been contrary to their lives, to his will, they will suffer loss. So there's a justness to these two judgments, because at the great white throne, we all stand and we all will be judged on the same merit, whether we are in relationship with Christ, whether our name is written in the book of life. But the bema seat, we can express our gratitude to God by saying, here's what you gave me and here's what I've returned to you from my life. So it's not like you can just come to Christ, and I've heard this term, to get fire insurance and stay out of hell and then just go live any way you want. That's never the picture the Bible gives us. We come to Christ because he's saved us and kept us from wrath that is coming, but we also stand before him to give back what he's given to us and show what we've done with the things that he's given us in terms of treasure, talent, time, and our relationships. And that day speaks to a day of reward. Now, there's a lot of debate about how those rewards work, and I don't have the time to unpack that, and I think I'm not sure we can even know for sure. But what it does seem to point to is that there will be reward. There will be well done, good and faithful servant, which is what we all long for. Now, what I find really interesting is that this idea of judgment is a topic that is repeated throughout the Bible, yet it's something that's almost never mentioned today, even among Christians, and it's certainly not part of our dialogue and culture right now. Our view of time has become so secularized that the idea of that day, as Luther referred to it, is so scarcely even spoken about that even though the Bible says that that's where all things are headed and everyone will give account, we rarely have that conversation or even think about our choices in light of that. The other thing I think that happens is oftentimes when people speak of this, they speak of it only in a scary way. But if you understand as this text is unfolding this morning, this is not a thing to be feared. This is a thing to look forward to. This is a thing that we can anticipate with great excitement and joy, where Christ is enthroned as he is meant to be, where salvation is displayed, and we receive reward for having lived as a good steward. There is going to be judgment, and some will suffer condemnation. But for those who are in Christ, whose names are written in the book of life, and who have lived the way that they're supposed to according to what God has given them, not perfectly, but have looked at their lives as stewards, that's going to be a great day to stand before and receive the reward that God has so promised. So in my time this morning, I don't want you to walk out of here just all depressed and like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. What I want you to see is that God has planned something in the end of time and the consummation of the ages that's going to be glorious and something that we get to participate in. And if you're sitting here and you do not have confidence that your name is written in the book of life, you need to have a conversation. You do not need to drive by that sign and leave this camp without knowing that. if you've been someone who's only been living for yourself and not really thinking about giving account before the Bema Seat, even if you've known Christ and you know your name is written in the Book of Life, you need to take account for that as well, too. And if you're a young person who thinks that you're autonomous, self-directing, rather than created for a purpose, you need to take account of that as well, too, because I think the Bible is very clear. Now, one question that this always leads me to is, when does judgment take place? Now, clearly it seems like the judgment that's going to happen the end of ages is not right at when we die, because it says in that text in Revelation that the dead will appear before God. So it's this idea that there's people that are dead that are going to be wait to be judged. And I've often thought about, why is it that judgment is held off till the end and not right when we die? And I think the answer is because the seeds that you sow and the work that you do will bear fruit long after you die. You are going to leave a legacy long after your time here on earth is over. And one great example of that is actually how Fort Wilderness got started. This is a story, you may not know this name of Alan Ressa Siebert. I want to read it to you. I had Tom write this out for me so I'd make sure I wouldn't get it. In 1956, Truman and Janice Robertson began to look for a place in the North Woods to begin a camp ministry. The realtor bought them to a property on the north shore of Spider Lake. It was 80 acres bordered by the American Legion State Forest. Truman walked the property and waded the half mile of shoreline and saw the potential for a camp. During the process of looking for the right property, some friends from a church Truman served in Chicago stopped by on the way to a resort further north for vacation. There was a nice picnic, and Truman shared the dream of starting a camp. He took them to see the property, and they said they would pray about helping with the dream. On the way back from their vacation, Al and Ressa Siebert dropped off a check for $4,000. The amazing thing about this gift was Siebert's lived an open-handed life. As stewards, whatever God put into their hands and whatever he took out of their hands, they understood it was all his. In this day and age, that amount would have been $36,000. Who would give a gift that large to fund a man's dream? But God was at work. As you think about it today, the Sieberts were as much founders of Fort as Truman and Jan were. Later in her life, Ressa Siebert told Brian Cluth, who was on one of our staff, that they had never done anything significantly for the Lord. And Brian was stunned. He explained to her that for them it was just money on the table, but God used that gift to begin a camping ministry that has impact on literally thousands and thousands of campers, and thousands of those campers have found Jesus Christ as Savior. He told them that many will thank them when they get to heaven for their sacrifice. You see, you have no idea what God's moment of obedience that he's calling you to now may impact the future. Ressa Siebert had no idea. But I'm telling you, we're sitting here today because these two people followed what God had put on their heart to do and wrote a check for $4,000 in 1956. You will leave a legacy. You will stand and give account before God for what you've been done, what you do with what you've been given. And so what I hope is that as you think about the great white throne and you think about the Bema Seat, these are not things that you will fear, but things you will look forward to. So you've probably picked this up already. I give you some questions to consider. Here's a couple for you. Number one, if we all stand before the great white throne, do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the key question for you. And if believers, we will stand before the Bema Seat, are you living as a steward and leaving a legacy from what you've been given? Those are the two key questions for you to consider in light of this. Now, before we close, I want to leave you with one more thought having to do with this idea of leaving a legacy and pleasing God and reflecting a life with gratitude. A few years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend around these very topics. He's about 12 years older than I am, and he realized he was entering this last season of life. And he wanted to finish strong. And so out of that consideration, he wrote a poem called The Dash. And I'd like to read it to you, accompanied by a few visuals, just to give you some things to think about as you go into the day. So the poem is called The Message of the Stone. It said, I walked one day a long, long way and came across an open space. The dead we buried were in that place. Before me was a granite stone. Off by itself, it stood alone. And on that stone, there was a name. Two dates, a dash, it was the same. As many other stones around, there alone upon a mound, a date of birth, a date of death, the simple dash was only left. A life, I thought, has now gone by. The days, I'm sure, all seem to fly. And now a dash is left to say, this life has passed, not one more day. Some days seemed long, others short. We bank them all, not one abort. And then comes one, like all the past, when God says, now, this is your last. And then alone, before God lay, not many words were had to say. Here's my life, the work I've done. Here's all I did, this is the sum. I wonder what did happen next as God stood there, his gaze on him fixed. What words were said to him who lay? Life's challenge is over, the time has passed. Our work is done, but what will last? Some are ashes, other gold. Those done in faith will not grow old. I thought while looking at the stone, the name, the dates, the dash that shone, what impact will my work, the sum? Will eternity be richer when my life is done? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that your word is so clear about where time is heading. And I pray if there are adjustments we need to make in our life in light of your truth, that we would be willing to do those. I pray for anyone who doesn't know that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they would have the conversation and come to you and respond to you in the way that's needed to know that their salvation is a gift that they can receive. I thank you for the Bema seat that you give us the picture of so clearly in Scripture so that we might stand before you and present to you what you've given us. Thank you for Fort Wilderness and Al and Ressa and just the way that their legacy has continued to even bless us this day as we sit here amongst these trees and amongst this property. We thank you for the beauty of this day, and I pray that you would continue to keep us safe in all the activities that we do and give us a great day of building relationships and a day of firsts. In your Son's name, amen.